Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house this morning, house whose doors are always open to us, as we'll see here in Revelation chapter 3. We're finishing up, this week and one more week in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And so this week we're on the sixth letter, which is to the church in Philadelphia. And so we'll be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. The church in Philadelphia was a faithful church, as we'll see. They were faithful to the Lord. Even though they were a small church, they didn't have much external power in their city, in their area, but they were faithful to the Lord. And I think we all would agree that faithfulness in what is right is excellent. You think of faithful spouses, faithful friends, faithful business partners, etc. A loyalty that, come what may, even hardship, they're going to be faithful in what's right. When you hear stories of people that are faithful in the way of truth and holiness, our hearts say yes to that, don't they? You hear of a story of a couple that's been married through thick and thin for so many years, or friends that in a hard place help each other out, or different ways that people, even in hardship, even when it could have been easier for selfish reasons to bail, yet for the sake of what's right, stick things out. And so this faithfulness, and ultimately, of course, faithfulness to the Lord, our hearts resound with this yes. And faithfulness comes from having convictions and inner strength, an identity that's stronger than the contrary pressures. So the things that would come against you that would try to blow you off course of faithfulness, the winds that would try to blow you off course of faithfulness, if there's an inner strength and inner ballast and inner identity that's stronger than that, then you stay the course. You might think back of school, when you were in school, junior high and high school maybe particularly, and you ask yourself the question, thinking back to your time in school, or maybe you're there now, who is it that withstands or withstood negative peer pressure in that context? Of course, it's a question that's relevant for us when we get out of school as well, but I was thinking, for one thing, of my time in school. And what is it about the people that withstand negative peer pressure? And wasn't it those who had an inner strength, an identity that was stronger than that pressure? And so they didn't cave, they didn't yield, they said no because they had an inner strength that was stronger. Now this might have come from, when you think of people in school, it might have come from pride. Somebody thinks, well, I'm better than you, and so I'm not going to do what you tell me to. You know, it might come from a place of pride. It might come from a place of ambition. You know, if I go down that road, if I maybe slacken in my studies or something, and spend this time during school pursuing lesser pleasures or down a path of unethical living, my career is going to suffer. My future is going to be at stake. And so this drive to have a career success keeps you from bowing. Or it might be family pressure. You know, what will my parents do to me if I go down this road? So there might be different things within a person that are keeping them from giving into peer pressure. But the only identity sufficient to entirely endure in the right, and in all areas of the right, is that which is rooted in the love of Jesus. The identity that knows that Jesus loves me, and He is Lord, and I'm in Him. That identity, that inner strength, is the only one that's going to entirely endure. If someone knows they're loved by Jesus, and so ultimately only care what He thinks, then they're prepared to weather opposition faithfully. And even when pride, ambition, or family pressure would come in and push in another way, and those areas that they might steer you off course. The only one that's going to be the true ballast that holds, the only one that's going to give us the strength to entirely endure in faithfulness, is having our identity rooted in Christ and care ultimately what He thinks and not what others think. Now, the church in Philadelphia, it was little. It was a little church. It was excluded by its society. And yet, as we'll see, the church in Philadelphia knew that they were welcomed and loved by Jesus, and they remained faithful to Him. They knew who Jesus was, and they had their identity in Him. And so they were able to weather this exclusion, having little influence in their society in terms of externals go. And they knew who Jesus was, and they had their identity in Him and His love for them. And so Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, or the little Philly church, was faithful to the Lord. So we're going to go ahead and read the text. This church is one of two to which Jesus has only positive things to say, positive and instruction. There's no bringing them to task on anything here in this letter to Philly. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Philadelphia. And I pray that as we hear it this morning, that you would tune our hearts, open our hearts, press it into our hearts, so that we leave here worshiping you, desiring to live for you, seeing again, maybe in a more profound way, our identity in you, and so strengthened to live faithfully to you. We thank you for this, your word, your inspired word, and pray that you'd minister now to our hearts by your Spirit through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you remember when the Lord chose David to be king, 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7, the Lord, we're told, looks on the heart. And so David's brothers were brought before Samuel, and the Lord didn't choose any of David's brothers to be king. And so we read in 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7, "When they came, he looked on Eliab, one of David's brothers, and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" The Lord looks on the heart. So here, you see, sometimes we can get caught up in the thinking, and it's all around us, that it's the externals that really are the final measure of success, that really are the final measure of reality. And we forget that, though, there's more to reality, and actually the deeper understanding of success is one of the heart. And so we see this in David, where the Lord knows David. We're told in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, like we were told with the church in Sardis, that I know your works. Verse 8, Jesus says to them, I know your works. Same as what he said to the church in Sardis, if you look up in verse 1 of chapter 3, he also said to them, I know your works. But if you recall from last week, the church in Sardis, they had external works. They had a reputation for being alive. They were probably a pretty large church. Maybe they had a lot of sort of leafy things going on. And from the outside, they might look like they were alive and thriving. But Jesus says, I know your works. They're incomplete. They're dead. I know your heart. I know that this external leafy exterior doesn't tell the true story about what's going on inside your hearts. And so he calls them to wake up. He says the same thing to Philadelphia in that he says in verse 8, I know your works. But here he gives them a commendation. They remained faithful to his word and to his name. And so their works, their external works, were matched by an inner reality. And so, and that's the important thing, that there's the inner reality. And so, like with David, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord knows the interior. The Lord knows what's inside. And the externals are ambivalent. And they don't confuse Jesus at all. While maybe we might be confused and we see something that's externally looks leafy, we might not have the discernment to know what's going on in the heart. But the Lord does. And then oftentimes those things in time get revealed as well. Now there's a line of thinking that says that success in our lives and work and ministry is to be ultimately marked by external measures. The most money that you have, degrees that you have, the acclaim that you have, what other people say, what other people think, the land that you own, the stuff that you possess, the number of people that sort of are in your sphere of influence, the buildings that you have done and have, the programs, etc. You know the thinking. But as we saw, the church in Sardis from last week had this external reputation, but it was not matched by the inner reality. They were a fig tree in full leaf, but with no fruit. So true success before God, as we see with the church in Philadelphia, this small church of little external influence in their city, true success before God must be measured ultimately by faithfulness. By faithfulness to the Lord's word and to his name. Measuring by externals is ambivalent. You know, there could be externals that stem forth from faithfulness that look that then there may be a faithlessness and the external appears to be the same, and yet it is this incomplete, this empty work that the Lord accuses Sardis of having. And so what appears to have happened in Philly, this church that's a model to us, a church that's small and yet faithful, what appears to have happened to the church in Philadelphia is that the church had been expelled from involvement in the synagogue. This is what seems to be going on when we read in verse 9. That, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. It seems that what happened in Philadelphia is that the church had been expelled from involvement in the synagogue under the charge of not being true to Old Testament scripture. In the years of the early church, Jesus' followers were involved in the synagogues where they distinctly knew and proclaimed Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and Jewish messianic expectations. And so there was some involvement in the synagogues as believers in Jesus as Messiah. And some in the synagogues welcomed and listened to Jesus' followers and were converted. And so we read about some of these stories in Acts. Others, like Paul had been before his conversion, if you remember, before Paul was converted, others like him vehemently opposed the Christians. And we read of one such vehement opposition in the stoning of Stephen after he gave a speech in Acts chapter 7. You could go read it later if you want. It's this long speech that Stephen gives in Acts chapter 7 in which he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. That he proclaims that in the words of the church to Philadelphia, that Jesus is the, verse 7, the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. This key of David is a term that comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, in which a steward had the key or the authority of the kingdom. So Jesus having the key of David both indicates that he's of the line of David according to his human ancestry, that he is this Messiah that came from the line of David according to human ancestry. And he has the key of David. He has the authority over the kingdom. The authority belongs to Jesus, who is the Holy One and the true one. And so Stephen proclaims this in Acts 7, and he's stoned in opposition when he proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Now, of course, we know that after Paul's conversion, after Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and Paul's life is turned right side up, Paul then would go to the synagogues in various towns and places and proclaim Jesus as Messiah. And so you read about that. Paul would go into a city, he would go into the synagogue, and he would proclaim from the Old Testament to the people gathered in the synagogue that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, there was some mixed response to Christians in the synagogue, as we've seen. Some would hear the message and they would believe and be converted. Others would oppose and persecute the Christians. After 70 AD and the war with Rome that took place between the Jewish Israel and Rome, there was a war in 70 AD. And after that, you see, the Christians did not participate in that war. There was a Jewish rebellion against Rome. The Christians didn't participate in that. In fact, many of them had fled leading up to it. And after that war, and the Romans came out victorious, there was more opposition then to Christians in the unbelieving Jewish community. So here in Philadelphia, we're in 96 or so AD, and the church in Philadelphia has had the synagogue doors closed to them. Apparently, the unbelieving Jews in the Philadelphia synagogue were saying that they were the ones being true to the Old Testament, not the Christians. That they were the holy and faithful people of God, not the Christians. And so they had excluded the Philadelphia Christians from the synagogue. Well, this letter comes and Jesus affirms that actually the Philadelphia church are the ones who are faithful. They are the ones who are being true to the Old Testament scriptures. And we see in this exclusion, this rejection of the Philadelphia church from the synagogue, that it was not only rejection and opposition from the unbelieving Jewish community, but it also put the church in danger of Roman authorities. Rome had a religious freedom exemption for the Jews, but not for anybody else. And so one of the things that happened is that when Rome started regarding Christians apart from the Jews, apart from the Jews, whether when they saw the difference, see, from the Romans' perspective, they thought it was just sort of in squabbling with the same group. And when the Christians were expelled from the synagogue, and the Romans then saw them as distinct from the direction that unbelieving Judaism was going, of course, Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. The Romans, however, saw this divide, and so did not grant to the Christians the same religious freedom that they had been granting beforehand to the the Jewish community. This put the Christians then in a place where they experienced persecution from Rome because they would not go along with the emperor cult, the worship of the Roman emperor, because, of course, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and so they would not worship Caesar as Lord. And so there was religious freedom that was taken that was no longer granted by the Roman authorities to the Christians. So this was being put out of the synagogue, was exclusion from unbelieving Jewish synagogue, as well as putting them in the crosshairs of the Roman authorities. Jesus, however, here says of these unbelieving Jews, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie." Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." You recall in Jesus' life, he faced a similar opposition of unbelief within the Jewish community. Many Jews believed in him, and many didn't. And here we read in John chapter 8, verses 39 to 46, where Jesus experienced this as well. "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe in me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And so here you have unbelieving Jews, and Jesus calls them children of the devil, children of Satan. And so here in this, he says here to them, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." Those who reject Jesus as Messiah belong to the devil. Galatians 3:7, Paul writes this. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Galatians 3:7. Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, those who accept Jesus as Messiah, are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Whether ethnic Jews or Gentiles, all are sons of Abraham through faith in Jesus. So Jesus' followers in Philadelphia are right. They're the ones in line with the Old Testament scriptures, in line with God, in line with the Messiah. They're the ones who are true God's children, loved by him, and will be vindicated no matter what others may say or do. So Little Philadelphia, Jesus is writing to Little Philadelphia Church to strengthen and commend them in their faithfulness, even as they're being excluded and opposed in their city. Now we see why Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that he is true and he is holy and he has the keys or the authority of David, because he really is the Messiah. He really is the one who is holy. He really is the one who is true, no matter what the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue would say, no matter what anybody would say. Jesus is the true, the holy Messiah. And it's through faith in him that is the way to true holiness and the kingdom of David, to belong to the kingdom of David, to belong to Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. It's through Jesus, the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. What an encouraging message to Little Philadelphia Church. Your faithfulness to me is right. It is the way to go, and you will be vindicated. Hold fast to what you have. Synagogues, which were Old Testament scripture reading / prayer houses, were usually built on the highest point of a town, with the front doors pointed toward Jerusalem. Now, while the synagogue door has been closed to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus tells them that he has, verse 8, set before them an open door. He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So while the synagogue door has been closed to them, Jesus tells them that he has set before them an open door which no one can close. I think that this door is the door to Christ's home, so to speak. In contradistinction to the synagogue door, which has been closed to the church in Philadelphia, that this is the door of fellowship with Christ that he has opened, which none can close, which will never be closed, a door into his presence, into the presence of the true and holy one, the Messiah, who has the key of David. Philadelphia church may have been rejected by the synagogue, but they will never be rejected or excluded by the Messiah, by Christ. They are eternally welcomed into his presence. He will never close his door on them, even if others close their door on them. So he says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What a ringing approval of faithfulness. They were biblical. They had kept his word. And they were witnesses. They had not denied his name. They proclaimed the name of Christ. They identified with the name of Christ, and they did not deny his name no matter the pressures against them. They were faithful witnesses. They were faithful to the word of Christ. They were biblical. They were missionary. They were faithful and enduring in both these things, staying true to the scriptures and then in their witness and identification, public identification with Christ. They kept the word of, verse 10, "They kept the word of my patient endurance." They followed Christ in enduring, in his enduring faithfulness. Christ set an example for us in that he endured patiently with much opposition, even to the point of his death. Philadelphia was a church that followed in Christ's example because they were rooted in him. Now, the church in Philadelphia is given seven promises in this letter. Seven promises in connection with their faithfulness. This is more than with any of the other seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. They're probably the littlest church that is of these seven. And they're given the most promises. And so they're given seven. What is probably the smallest and externally weakest church is strong in faithfulness and is given these seven wonderful promises. And here are the rewards that are graciously promised to them for their faithfulness. You see in verse 9 that there will be vindication before their opponents. In verse 9, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Philadelphia will be publicly vindicated for their faith in Jesus. And these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue that had excluded them and opposed them will come to see that in fact they are right. They are loved by the true Messiah. They've been right all along. Now, this might involve their conversion, or it might be simply a vanquished recognition. At the end of time, the unbelieving synagogue has not yet come to, those in that synagogue may have not yet come to trust in Jesus, but regardless, they'll see what's true about Philadelphia's faith in Christ, that it was placed in the right place, and that they were in fact loved by the Messiah. So there's a vindication before opponents that we who endure in faithfulness to Christ, one day, no matter what opposition comes in this day and age, one day we will be vindicated for our faith in Christ. It will be demonstrated to those who don't now believe that in fact our faith in Christ is true, is rightly placed, and that we have in fact followed the one who is true, who is holy, who has the key of David. The second promise that they're given is that they will be kept from the trial, the hour of trial that is coming in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. These judgments that come on the world before Christ returns, that the church in Philadelphia will be kept and preserved and guarded by Christ in this trial. The third promise that we see is verse 11. They will be given a crown, probably referring here to a crown that was placed on the head of a victor in a race. They would get a crown that they've won. They've won the race, a victor's reward. They'll be given a crown for enduring faithfulness to the end. And verse 4, number 4, verse 12, they'll be made a pillar in the temple. That is that they'll have a permanent residence in God's presence. They'll forever be in God's presence, a pillar in His temple. Number five, in verse 12 again, they will be inscribed with God's name. They will have God's name written on them. Here, I think, referring to our completed adoption, those of us who stay faithful to Christ will receive resurrection bodies unto glory. So in Romans 8:23, we see Paul talks about our adoption that's yet to be consummated, verse 23 of chapter 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the church of Philadelphia will have God's name written on them. They belong to Him. They belong to Him eternally. They're adopted into His family, and their adoption will be consummated and completed. And then, number 6, in verse 12, they'll be inscribed with the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem. So this will be their glorious eternal home. For those of us who endure to the end, our glorious eternal home will be the New Jerusalem. And then the final promise in verse 7 that they're given is that they'll have Christ's new name written on them. Christ's new name. We're not told what this is. I think that it's something that will be revealed to us at the end when Christ returns. But whatever this new name, this revelation that we're waiting to learn about Christ when He returns, that it will be true for us as well. That this refers to these glories yet fully explained. The glories that await the church in Philadelphia that have not yet fully been explained or fully been revealed to them, that they will have Christ's own new name written on them and so identified with Christ in this way. These glories, these wonders will be true for them as they are in Christ. And so there's glories yet fully to be explained. Again, it reminds me of Romans 8 where Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Philadelphia is encouraged with these words, these promises for faithfulness, for enduring faithfulness. And so from the letter to the church in Philadelphia, I want to close by saying, let's take these things to heart from the letter, at least these things to heart from the letter. One thing that we see is that littleness and the approval of others doesn't ultimately matter. A reputation can be an untrue thing, and external success can be empty. Rather, the approval of Christ and faithfulness to Him, that does matter and matters ultimately. What Christ thinks matters more. And so the question for us then is, do we think that way in our lives, in our goals, in our ambitions, in the direction of our life? Who are we living to please? Who do we want to be pleased by our course of life? Is it others? Is it the voice of other people, ambitions, or anything outside of Christ? Or Does what Christ think matter more to us than any of that? And so we'll remain faithful to Him. Let's think that way. And then number two, faithfulness to Christ's word and His name is non-negotiable. You see, the Philadelphia church was commended for their faithfulness to Christ's word and His name. Christ is pleased by biblical missionary churches, no matter the size or power of them. You might have a faithful church that is large and has a big reputation, like the church in Sardis. On the other hand, there might be a large church that really is one of dead works. You might have a smaller church that's a thing of dead works, or it might be a smaller church like the church in Philadelphia that there is a vibrancy of faithfulness at the core. Faithfulness to Christ's word and His name is the non-negotiable. That's what we've got to aim for. That's what we've got to shoot for. Christ is pleased by that. No matter the size or power of the church, it's the faithfulness to Christ's word and to Christ's name. We must remain biblical and Christ proclaiming, Christ witnessing, no matter what happens to or with us. McGee writes this about the church in Philadelphia. He calls Philadelphia church the Bible and missionary church. And he says this, the things that the Lord Jesus emphasizes is this: Thou hast kept my word and has not denied my name. In a day of unbelief and skepticism, the Lord Jesus is commending this church because it has kept His word. This is the church that got out the word of God. And as far as we know, this church lasted longer than any of the seven churches mentioned here. Until the 13th century, it had a continuous existence. It was also a missionary church. It is the belief now that the fact that Christianity penetrated into India as early as it did was because this church had sent out missionaries. So here you have this small church, like a mustard seed, that seeks to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to His word, to His name, has their identity rooted in Him, and so lives out of that. And they have this impact on India that far outstrips their size, because God so chose to bless that faithfulness in that way. And number three, let's don't be worried or embarrassed if we encounter hardship and persecution. This is to be anticipated. Even with Christ having all authority, which He does, He has the key of David, and yet the church in Philadelphia is experiencing this hardship, this persecution, this exclusion, and Christ has the key of David. He has all authority. And Philadelphia is living faithfully. You know, they're not in this exclusion being punished for something they've done wrong. In fact, they're being excluded because they're being faithful to Jesus. And so let's not be embarrassed if and when that sort of thing happens to us. Now, there's some who falsely teach that Christ having true cosmic authority, when you combine that with a Christian's faithfulness, it necessarily means that there will be a proportionate material and physical prosperity in this age. That's a false teaching. But those sorts of people would be extremely uneasy with Philadelphia, because here you have an example of the church of Philadelphia who affirms that Christ has all authority, that He has the key of David, He's the Holy One, He's the true One, and they're experiencing pressure, they're experiencing persecution for their faithfulness to Jesus. They're a small church in a community that's now been having the synagogue's doors closed to them for their faithfulness to Jesus, and they're experiencing this difficulty. So let's not be embarrassed by holding both Christ's absolute authority and that the church will experience persecution in this age. In fact, Christ promised as much. According to His plan, this is an age in which being faithful to Him will often bring about persecution or hardship or difficulty. And fourth, let's keep in mind the future blessings given to faithfulness. We've looked at the seven promises given to the Philadelphia church. This completeness of the heavenly blessings that the Philadelphia church has to look forward to. And Jesus tells them, He says, verse 11, "Hold fast, endure patiently for this time, and remember, Christ is coming soon. So Philadelphia, hold fast. Christ is coming soon. Be faithful, and you will receive these complete heavenly blessings. Hold fast. I'm coming soon. Remain faithful. And that's a word for us in our day and age as well. And then number five, take to heart that Jesus is the risen Messiah. He is the one who is true and holy. Faith in Him is not misplaced. You know, as the church in Philadelphia was excluded from the synagogue, those in the synagogue who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you can just imagine the sorts of things they must be saying to the church in Philadelphia. They must be saying, you guys are believing in a false Messiah. You're not believing the truth. In fact, you're not going in the way of holiness. You will be condemned for this faith that you've placed in Jesus as Messiah. But of course, we know that it's entirely the opposite that is true. That faith in Christ is not misplaced. He is, as he says, the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David. And our faith in Him, just like the Philadelphia church's faith in Christ, is not misplaced. It is, in fact, true and will be vindicated. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him, as we're told in John 14:6. The true mistake in life is to fasten your life elsewhere. But success in life is to fasten our lives to Jesus, come what may. Number six, faithfulness is the result of being full of faith. Faith in Christ. Jesus is the Holy, the true One, who has the key of David. And, as he says to Philadelphia, He loves them. He loves us. Verse 9, they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. Philadelphia, in your hardship and your trials, remember, I have loved you. You who are being excluded and persecuted for your faithfulness to me, remember, I love you. I who have the key of David, the authority, who am true, who am holy, who am the Messiah, Jesus says to them and to us, I have loved you. So what is this love Christ has for us? Because this kept the church in Philadelphia going. Their faithfulness is a result of being full of faith. Faith in Christ as Messiah. Faith in Christ and His love for them that saved them. This love that Christ has for us isn't just a matter of affection, but of costly salvation given with affection. So John 3:16, which many of us could quote, "For God so loved the world." In this way, that word "for God so," it's a word that means "for God thusly," God so, God in this way, God thusly loved the world. So it's not just a matter of the strength of God's love, it's that, but then it says this is the way it was demonstrated in its apex. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and that is a giving unto death. He gave His one and only Son. He handed Him over unto death for us, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love for us, the love that Christ showed us, is not just a matter of affection, but of costly salvation given with affection. He gave His life for us and for our salvation. This amazing, undeserved, unshakable love. And Paul builds the argument in Romans 8, and I love it. He says that if God has given us Christ, how much more? If He's given us the greatest thing, Christ, how much more will He give us all things? Our eternal blessings are secure in the fact that Christ has been given for us. So God's love to us and Christ's love for us, the Son of God, is amazing. It's undeserved and it's unshakable. We'll find the strength to endure faithfully if we're finding our identity in Christ and His love. If our faith is in Christ and His love for us, if our faith is in Jesus who died for me, it's like Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If that's where our faith is placed, then we will find the strength to endure in faithfulness. If our identity isn't rooted in Christ and His love, there's going to come pressures against us from the outside that are stronger than whatever else our identity is attached to. But if our identity is in Christ and His love for us, then we will have the strength to withstand any winds that come against us. And so we'll find the strength to endure faithfully if we're finding our identity in Christ and His love. Christ who loved us more than we fully comprehend, but that we know is true from Scripture. He who gave His life for us. He who has opened the door into His presence that cannot be closed. He who, as He does to the church in Philadelphia, calls them to Him, to His presence, to know His love, calls them to know and experience His eternal blessings through their faithfulness. He who will strengthen them, He who is with them, who stands and holds the key of David, who is true and is holy and has all authority and loves them. And so Philadelphia then is strengthened to endure, and so will we be with our faith in Christ. Now I want to ask you this morning, if you know Christ's love for you this morning, if you don't know that Christ loves you and you haven't received His salvation, you haven't come to Him and fallen on Him for your salvation from God's judgment for your sins, come to Him this morning. The door is open for you to come. Come to Christ and receive His forgiveness. Come to the cross and place your faith in the One who died for your sins and rose from the dead and who's coming again. That if you're in Him by faith, you will be preserved from now and forever, given eternal life, having the wrath of God diverted onto Christ on your behalf when He suffered on the cross. And you will come to know God, in fact, be drawn into His presence, and you will have the door open to you that cannot be shut. And then, if you do know Christ's love for you this morning, then be strong in Him and His love. Let us remind ourselves of who we are. We are those who are loved by Jesus with an amazing, always open, unshakable, costly, gracious, everlasting love. And in Him, we have strength to patiently endure in faithfulness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Jesus. And He makes it all worth living, whatever hardship, whatever persecution would come our way, whatever small influence or power we have. We know that in Him we have a strength that will carry us on to the end. We know that by placing our faith in Him, we are given the ballast that we need to steer the course to You. And we pray that You would strengthen us. If we get off course, that we would return to Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of our souls. That our identity, which is rooted in Him by faith, that You would strengthen our sense of who we are in Him day by day. That we would find even more fully that we are loved by You, that we are kept by You, that the door is opened to You for us, and that You are with us, and that You are returning soon. Help us to so identify with Christ, in whom we are, that we live faithfully for You and for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.